Father, our heart breaks today as we consider ...27 babies a day in Broward County, 10,000 children a year in Broward County. God, help us to consider and to pray that your hand might move and touch those who, even this week, will ponder and wonder what's happening in their womb. May your Spirit move. And as they sense and see, not condemnation, but concern from your church, Lord, lead them to decisions for life. As we turn our attention to this Bible study time, we also pray, may we be concerned about life. Life in the womb and life in those in the world that are looking for answers, looking for hope, looking for love. May we be in your hand, God, agents of mercy and grace. And in so doing, Lord, touch this community, touch this country, touch the world for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's late March. Passover is near. It's important. It's insightful. For it's this week a little lamb will die for the sins of a family. And it's this week that the lamb will die for the sins of the world. Christ Jesus enters Jerusalem. And there, at the border, his colt stops. He begins to cry. While he's weeping, he utters these words. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see these things? And surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. If you'll pause and give me your attention, wait. What? Yes, the disciples at this point, Christ's statement, they're shocked. They're stunned. Their hearts begin to stir. Wait a minute. Jesus, you don't mean this temple? This temple? Not one stone left upon another? Lord, the foundation stones of this temple are 700 tons. Lord, you don't mean this temple. This is the temple whose builder declared that this building will outlast the great pyramids. Lord, you don't mean this temple. Not this temple that speaks to every Israelite concerning God's hand upon we as his people. Lord, you don't mean this building. You don't mean this building that the Talmud declares, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you haven't seen a building. No, Lord, you don't mean this temple. Not this temple with limestone, imported white marble, and the gold overlaid. Oh, not this temple, Lord, with 80-foot-high gates, all covered in glory. Oh, Lord, when the sun shines, we can hardly see. Lord, you don't mean this temple. Yes, Christ declared, this temple? Why this temple? Sad to note, it would only be the short span of 40 years. Titus Flavius Vespasian, his troop, and the 5th, the 10th, the 12th Legion, the Roman Empire, they'd march in. They'd situate themselves at the border and then begin a one-year campaign. Within 1 year, mothers would be eating their babies for food. Within 1 year, dead bodies in the city would be thrown over the city walls. Within 1 year, this same temple, as the Jews took refuge, would be set to blaze. And as it burned in incandescence like an oven, the gold would melt between the rocks. The Roman soldiers, knowing that part of their plunder, well, whatever gold they can scrape off the stones, they would do just that, thus fulfilling perfectly Christ Jesus' prediction. Not one stone will be left upon another. Interesting, isn't it? It would be like you, next week visiting Washington, D.C. There you are, walking out of the Capitol building. Someone turns and says, "You see all this? You see the White House? You see the Capitol building? You see the Washington Monument? Know this, only a short span of time, none of this will be here. None of this will be here. Oh, you don't understand. This is a statement to our national strength. You don't understand. This is where law and righteousness... You don't understand. No, no, no. Listen, you don't understand. You see, the disciples don't get it because Christ Jesus is trying to teach them two very important things. If you're taking note, he's hoping to teach them, number one, before the wrath of God comes, a warning from God comes, just as Jesus declared. How's that? Yes, as he begins to enter the city, he begins to weep. You don't get it, you guys. Here I am, and you missed the whole thing because I had prophet after prophet after prophet come and tell you to prepare your day for my coming. And now I'm here, and you haven't got a clue. You missed it. And one's got to wonder, in my position as pastor, how often, just before wrath is poured out in your own life personally, God hasn't warned you practically and said, "Hey, stop, 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 stop. No, 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 don't do that. Don't treat your wife that way. Don't drink that next drink. No, don't use that drug. No, 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 don't. Now stop right there." And every week the pastor, as a prophet, stands before the congregation with words of warning saying, "Slow down, stop it, be careful." And at some point, in God's heart, well, that's that same weeping. "Oh, church, oh, church, oh, Christian. How often I'd wanted to just gather you unto myself like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you just won't come to me. You don't want to spend time with me. I've given you warning after warning after warning after warning. Wrath is soon going to come." And listen, if you don't believe it. Oh, point number two, Jesus is hoping his disciples understand that his prophecies and predictions are 100% perfect. Don't you see that Jesus knew it was going down? When it comes to kingdoms that come and when it comes to kingdoms that crash, it's the King of Kings who knows concerning kingdoms. He knows this. And as well as he knew it then, well, as much as he knows it now. And as much as he knows it now, again, he knew it. He's always known. God in his grace and his marvelous mercy has given to us his word. And with that, an insight, a revelation. World powers, superpowers, world empires. We see it's all laid out for us. Leaving Matthew, turning with me, Daniel chapter 2. We pick it up in 31 as Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare becomes a glimpse of reality. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Its image, head, was of fine gold, its chest and arms silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And while you watched, while the stone was cut out with hands, which struck the image on its feet, iron and clay, and broke them into pieces, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace in them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now that was the dream, king, and now we'll tell you the interpretation of it before the king. "You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of this heaven has given you kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever children of the men dwell, or beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand. And he's made you ruler over all of them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth. All of the earth. A fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks to pieces and shatters everything like iron that crushes. That kingdom will break into pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and the strength of that iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes and feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. You saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, and they were mingled together with the seed of men. They will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in these days, these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be left to another, and shall not be left to another people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Your attention, please. Well, in our last time together, we looked at, I gave you an outline. We saw this statue, this super strong, this image of several different molten metals. It began with gold, the head. And here we see none other than, well, it's Nebuchadnezzar. It's Babylon. That is that head of gold. And we watched, looking at human history, after Babylon, here comes the Medo-Persian Empire. We have Darius the Mede. We have Cyrus the Persian. And there, the two arms, the chest of silver. After that, the stomach of brass. We say goodbye to the Medo-Persian Empire. We say hello to the Grecian Empire. After that, we move to the torso and down to the legs. We say goodbye to the Grecian Empire. We say hello to the Roman Empire. After that, we move down the legs, onto the feet, and now we've got 10 clay toes. 10 clay toes. With Roman roots, when wonders, as we look around the world, as we did in that previous study, is there a confederation, is there a conglomeration of 10 European, Roman-rooted powers that have decided to come together with one purpose, with one goal, with one agenda? Yes, they hope to become, listen, as you learned in that study, it's the European Economic Community. That this last couple of weeks, well, they continue to do more of what looks like their agenda, established early on. For it was 1941, Winston Churchill, he declared in an open speech, we need to unify Europe. With that beginning to roll the minds in some people's brain, well, then next thing you know, it's 1959, it's the Treaty of Paris. And then 1969, the Treaty of Rome. And then we've got 1983. And then we've got 1992. On the verge of putting each country in place, 22 potential countries, a few begin to back out, and suddenly we've got 11 European nations that have come together and all have agreed that they want to be an economic force. They want to be a military force. And they want to be, gang, listen, the hope is in everyone's heart. It's for too long they have not had a voice in this world. And now they have a voice like they've never had a voice. And as we see ourselves moving closer and closer to one world order, global occupation. Somebody's got to slow at some point and say, wait. How did this all happen? How did 10 independent nations suddenly become a conglomeration, a connected... Well, how did that happen? If you're taking note quickly, as I expressed to you how it happened, you might find it strange for the same reasons it could just happen to us. How's that? Well, I believe, and I'm perfectly convinced, that either at some point in time we join a more world allegiant, or I believe that at some point in time we will not be. Again, how does that happen? Well, number one, if you're taking note, it begins with the control of the media. It begins with the control of media, and that's exactly what happened in Europe. Specifically in England, although they backed out at the last moment, when one wonders why they did back out at the last moment, it's not difficult to discern. Here's why. Because the popular media in Europe was saying over 80% of the people wanted a unified Europe. Listen again. The media told the people that over 80% of the people wanted a unified Europe. then somebody with a little bright went out and actually polled the people themselves rather than listening to the media. And you know what they found? It wasn't 80% of the people in England that wanted a confederacy in Europe or to join it. It was only 8% of the people. Only 8% of the people. And suddenly when they took the little statistic analysis, they went back and said, wait a second, we really don't want this? No, we really don't want this. Well, why did you give us the impression we wanted to? Here's why. Listen. Because once the media makes up your mind, well, it's only a matter of them dictating what you do. And if you don't think it's happening here, again, interesting statistics if you're taking note. It was 1945 when our nation's news was brought to us by over 1,300 different independent newspapers. Listen again. In 1945, 1,300 different national news independent agents. Okay, here's what the news says. Here's what the news says. Now, what happens is that a conglomerate or a corporation will come and say, I would like to own all these newspapers so you have one thinking mind for a mass of media. And what happened? Well, you clock that from 1945 on into 1981. And in 1981, that number was reduced to 531 independents, 1,700 newspapers. But out of the 1,700 newspapers, now only 531 are independent, where we've got independent thinkers sharing their points of view. Now you move that all the way to 1998, and right now we have less than 100 independent national newspapers. The rest of us are controlled by, for the most part, the same group of 8 people that control, for the most part, everything else in the world. So it shouldn't surprise you that the same leanings that you see in the Disney Corporation as they buy ABC suddenly become the same leanings as what you watch on television in the news, in the news, in the news. It's very hard for me, knowing how some of these news anchors believe, to actually listen to their reporting without understanding the bend and the bias. Why? Well, when you go through the list of your nightly newscasters and you happen to know whether how it is that they voted or what it is they do with their free time, suddenly you go, wait a second, that's a liberal voice. That's this voice. Well, that's this voice. Well, that's that voice. And after a while you go, wait a second, who is actually telling us what we think? It's interesting, isn't it? For this reason, you can tell the truth by saying that the glass is both half empty and half full. It's still the truth. But the way you say it's half empty or half full tells us a whole lot about your bend or your position or your perspective. And so if somebody lies from the nation's head office, well, in some people, well, we'll all agree he lied, but then again, is lying good or is lying bad? Is lying impeachable or is lying not impeachable? And this is the great debate. Why? Well, because everyone knows what happened. The big question is how do we feel about what happened? How do you feel about what happened? Well, now the pollsters get out, and then they go ahead and tell you how you should feel or how most everybody else is feeling. And as they tell you how everybody else is feeling, if you feel otherwise, you kind of scratch your head and go, well, I'm surprised I'm a minority. I really don't like being in a minority. I like actually feeling how everyone else thinks because I don't like to feel dumb or unliked or awkward. So, and suddenly it begins to work its way in your own heart. Be very, very careful, Christian, because it begins with the control of the media. Where does it move to? Number 2, it moves to a greater cultural gap and a constitutional change. How does that? Well, they begin to divide the difference between the young and the old. The young see it so much differently than the older. Now, I know that there's always been a cultural gap, but through the media controlling the minds, after a while, it's not that just there's a cultural gap. There's a catastrophe happening. The kids don't even closely, remotely think and feel like how the parents do. Why? Here's how it works. PBS, the show, is Puzzle Place. It's a little kid's show, and I sat and watched it with my son before. But it wasn't but a couple of months ago, and they aired a segment where Mommy didn't love Daddy, Mommy loved Mommy. There were two mommies raising a family, and they both loved each other very, very much. And they slept in the same bedroom, and they cared for the children. Well, someone from our congregation, a little frustrated by this lesbian representation, wrote to Puzzle Place. They said, Dear Puzzle Place, we want you to know that we don't know if we approve of this. They wrote back what I believe to be one of the expert pieces of literature expressing how, in psychological terms, isn't it better if we've got two people who really, really care, providing a better atmosphere, environment for this one child. Then that child being in an abusive home. Well, okay, that's true. You don't want the child in a basement. Do you want that child in a one-parent home if that child doesn't have somebody home waiting for them? Okay, how about... And it went through the list, and after I read it, I went, oh, my goodness. They started to get me. How did it happen? I tell you how it happens. And it happens that way. And if it doesn't happen that way at an early, early age, it happens at a later age. You want to know where your kids are learning about sexuality and immorality? MTV, its nightly program, it's called Loveline. You got a psychologist and a sidekick, and they tell everything from marriage to masturbation, and they tell your kids what is right and what is wrong. And if you ever tuned into the show even for a minute, at some point in time, who are their experts? Well, you got a doctor of psychology and a sidekick that plays the part of a comic. And then we bring in popular rock and rollers, popular movie people, and they kind of give their opinions. And so that because there's such peer pressure, your kids wanting to believe like all the popular rock and roll stars believe, well, then they just listen to it, believe it's gospel. How did that happen when it comes to the confederation of 10 European nations or 11 European nations? Well, it was introduced a little more than 12 years ago at the primary education level. They had a coloring book out that was available all titled, Let's Color Europe Together. Together. Let's put the whole thing together. And the kids there at primary grade school were coloring Europe together early on. So that later on, all it takes is to spend about 10-year time, and then somebody says, hey, should we put us all together? Well, it's unity, Mom and Dad. Come on, it's friendship. It's good for economy, and it's good for government, and it's good for, well, you know, what? Now I look like an old-timer. And now because I still, again, don't want to feel awkward and not cool and not hip with my kids, I say, well, I see, I understand. No, again, that's where it started. But you see, once you have that base, and now these kids come of age and they're able to vote, now we'll see a constitutional change in the same way. Listen, our first public school textbook was the Word of God. And now we're not allowed to put the Ten Commandments in a courtroom? Something radical has happened with this phrase, separation of church and state. And when you look at it, you listen, you go, separation of church and state. And when you actually research the original documentation to where this phrase was found, it's not in the Constitution. Where is it found? Well, you begin to read and go, wait a second. Well, that said that the government will not actually establish a religion. But it certainly didn't mean they'd trash it and throw it out and move it away. That's why, listen, just this last month, the governor of Maryland had hoped to proclaim in the state of Maryland it being the year of the Bible in 1999. And the ACLU put such pressure on him last week, public announcement in great disappointment. For fear of the legal arm of the ACLU, the governor of Maryland had to say, I can't make this year the year of the Bible in my home state. I just can't do it. I can't make that proclamation. Why? Such a separation? Wait a second. These founding fathers, some of their first legislative meetings were hour-long prayer meetings where they'd all be on bended knee seeking God for the direction for our country. And now we can't have a governor say that it's going to be the year of prayer, year of the Bible? No, you can't. Not in America Day. That's a little switch there. Cultural gap, constitutional change. Number three, listen. Take away your ownership rights. Slowly but surely, take away rights and privileges that you think you enjoy and do it so subtly you don't even know that you got them. But listen, I know most all of us would like to believe that we own our home. Even after you pay off the bank. But you really don't own your home. You see, you've got a thing called property tax. And you go, well, Bob, that's tax. That's that. No. It's a lease. It's a rental program, quite honestly. And the reason being, don't pay your property tax and see what happens. That they're going to take away your property. They'll take away your property. Now, if it's a tax, all we'd have to do is talk tax time. But if it's a rental or a lease, they'd have the power to take it away. Now, you talk in those terms and somebody says, well, are you recommending not pay your tax? No. Please don't say that. No. But what I am saying is take a look at what you have. And the next time you say, hey, this is what I own. No, you don't own it. No, there's a property tax and you don't pay that tax. It'll get taken away. And even if you think you own it, go ahead and try and use it for whatever you want to use it for. And you know what you're going to find? That there are legislative restrictions on your own property. You say, hey, I'd like to do this. Well, you can't do that. Well, why not? I thought it's mine. I thought I bought it. Well, you can't do that. We made a law a long time ago that you can't do that with your land. Bob, stop it. You sound like one of those guys that's going to go over to those 75 acres and start a little commune and have people live there. No, I can't. The law won't allow it. I can't. You see, there's restrictions over on that property. I couldn't do it even if I wanted to. But listen to this. The point I'm making, I hope, is perfectly clear. Out of the 75 acres we've got over there, they predetermined there were 15 to 20 acres that we can't use. We never can use. They said, you're never going to be able to use those. Why not? We bought it. Sorry, you can't. Wait a minute. Can I put up a second story at the house I live in? I mean, if I wanted to just put an addition on the home that I live in my own neighborhood, I can't. Well, I bought the house, and I thought I bought the property. I can't put in a second-story addition. Well, not in this neighborhood, not a second story. Can I actually put another room in the garage? Can I build out my garage for a room in my own neighborhood, in my own home, on my own property, in my own home? I can't put a room in my garage that somebody sleeps in? But it's yours. It's your property. Number four. What we want to do is control the economy, not governmentally, but with private individuals. If we can actually control your money, not the government, but private individuals. Now, see, I say that and some of you go, oh, man, I don't believe that. When would that ever happen? It's happening right now. See, a lot of people, and I shared this probably a couple years back teaching a Bible study. I said it, and a lot of people even wrote to me and goes, where'd you get that information? Do you know, and I phrase this hoping that most of you do know, but most don't know, that the Federal Reserve is not a government agency. That the Federal Reserve is not a government agency. When you hear talk of Alan Greenspan at the Federal Reserve, a lot of people think that he's just kind of a government rep. He's not a government rep. He's a private individual, and that's a private entity. The Federal Reserve, this entity, was enacted in December 23rd back in 1913. It was legislation that was ramrod through. It was just a week of before Christmas, and all the congressmen wanted to go home. They tried to push it through like 3 months before that, but because everyone knew what it was, they said no. So at the very, very last minute, the week before Christmas in 1913, they pushed it through, and what happened? Well, suddenly, that we controlled, our own money, interest rates, from a government perspective, was suddenly given to the hands of private citizens. Listen to this out of Gary Kaa's book, En Route to Global Occupation. Contrary to public belief, the Federal Reserve is not a government institution. It's a privately held corporation owned by stockholders. Until a few years ago, however, the names of those who owned the Federal Reserve was one of the best kept secrets in international finance due to a proviso on the passage of, and this was the act, the Federal Reserve Act, agreeing that the identities of the Fed's Class A stockholders not be revealed. Who are they? Well, according to McMaster's, this guy who, with his Saudi Arabia and Swiss contacts, did a little research, the top eight stockholders are Rothschild Banks of London and Berlin, Lazard's Brothers Bank of Paris, Israel Moses South Banks of Italy, Warburg Bank of Hamburg and Amsterdam, and Lehman Brothers Bank of New York, Kuhn and Loeb Bank of New York, and Chase Manhattan Bank of New York, and Goldman Sachs Bank of New York. These interests own the Federal Reserve through approximately 300 stockholders, all of whom are known to each other and are sometimes related to one another. You got 300 people that is just this interesting article that makes it, for the most part, control all the world's wealth. Now, the amazing thing about this is, keep in mind, so Alan Greenspan comes on the scene and says, well, here's the economic conditions. We're going to raise the interest rate. We're going to move the interest rate. What is he doing? The Federal Reserve we're actually borrowing money from a private company, and they're determining the interest rate that we pay on our own money. And we actually slept while that legislation was going on, and today we find the undercurrent of that. Why? Well, because these are the same bank owners that own a lot of what's happening in the world economically. And what happens when some private individuals... Now, here's a little footnote on that. Then last week in the State of the Union address, the President of the United States stands up and he says, what we've determined to do is take Social Security, and that's that sacred cow, and in order to see it increase, we're going to start taking some of that money and investing it into the stock market. So not only do we have the government taking our money and investing in the stock market, but we have the strength of our money actually being controlled. So not only are we investing in private citizens' government money, but then we're also, the money is that. At some point you look on and you say, wait a second. You took tax money from me, and now you have a huge surplus, and the great debate is what you're going to do with the money. Give it back! I want my money back! It's not even for you to debate what you do with my money. If you took it from me, give my money back. But now don't say, well, here's one of the suggestions last week in the State of the Union is we're going to actually help people who have a hard time saving save money. And one of the legislators actually suggested that the way that we do that is just open up a savings account for people who have a hard time saving money. In other words, you're taking my hard-earned money, and you're going to open up a savings account for somebody who won't get off their backside and work a day's work. But hey, it's your money, and we're going to bless you with a lot of benefits and privileges so that you don't have to think about much. See, out of the State of the Union address, those who study it said that there was somewhere between 12 and 15 different government agencies that will have to be established to accomplish all of the president's objectives. So we've got more government with your money. We've got surpluses. That's why we can pay for it. Hope you like what we're doing. Bob, I think this sounds a little too political. No, I don't care what administration it is. You do this kind of stuff, and you're going to hear something at some point in time so that we start thinking. All I'm asking you to do is think, because here's what we'll do. I don't know how many people listen to the president speak going, man, what a great country. Man, we're doing great. I've got some property out there in the sawgrass. I just want to... No, I don't. It's just like I'll sell you some dirt. Number five, if you're taking note, here's what you also do. You disarm the military. And if you're not aware, in the last 4 years, we have seen more military base closings than any other time. And the reason being, of course, we're justified in doing it because, of course, the Cold War. You know, Russia's now our friend, so we can go ahead and disarm. Now, you also know what happened if you've been watching C-SPAN. Their daily meetings called military preparedness and military readiness. Well, they got in Congress last week. They stood before a group of Congressmen a couple of weeks ago, and all the top officials just told every single statement that had gathered, we're not ready for a war. Don't be trying to pull anything off right now. We are not ready for a war. You say, wait a minute, we're one of the strongest nations. Yeah, I know. But right now, the morale of our team is not what it should be, and the organizational structure of our team is not what it should be. We're not ready to just go, okay, ready for a war. And that's what they told them 2 weeks ago. In other words, the high-ranking officials said, it's not time for a war. And then, in the same time, if you watch the whole couple of C-SPAN nights, then they said, well, how dangerous do you think circumstances are that we should be ready for a war? And one guy was visibly shaken as he said, and he told, he goes, "We the threat of nuclear war right now is at an all-time, now listen, and he said this, now listen, at an all-time, and he just continued to repeat himself saying, it's serious stuff. Well, now, who has that power? Who has that control? You probably didn't know this, but in 1995, the United States and Norway launched a satellite up in the sky. What we wanted to do is observe the Northern Lights. We just wanted to observe the Northern Lights. That's all we wanted to do. But Russia picked it up as a launch from a Trident sub. That's what they thought it was. Yeltsin actually got on the phone and called the United States and said, did you guys just launch a missile from the Trident sub? We said, no, we didn't. Yes, you did. No, we didn't. Yes, you did. No, we didn't. Yes, you did. Now, as I understand it, there are three different military briefcases that must be opened as we get closer to an actual launch, nation against nation. And you know, out of those three briefcases, it's the first time in world history that all three briefcases over, and Yeltsin was actually over the third briefcase with the red button before him as he debated with us as to whether or not we actually had launched a submarine missile. Now, that's an amazing thing. Why? Well, because you look at Yeltsin's personality, and from time to time you think, do you want that guy just a few minutes away from a red button? You know, it's just like, would it have been one of his bad mornings? What? That is a missile. You're going, wait a second. In 1995, we were ready for a nuclear holocaust, and Yeltsin had his hand near the button? Yeah. First briefcase is with one general. Second briefcase is with another general. And the third one goes to him, and he opens it up, and it's ready to push. 1995. Now, in 1997, here in Miami, customs agents disguised themselves as national terrorists, and they bought a nuclear 1 megaton briefcase bomb. It came out of Soviet Union. It was traced Columbia, from Columbia to Miami. In 1997, the agents bought it. Its hopes were to be detonated in the United States of America. A 1 megaton briefcase nuclear bomb. Now, if you don't know what that can do, listen. 1 megaton will do 50 times more damage than the damage done in the atomic bomb in Hiroshima. Listen again. 50 times more, 1 megaton. You take a single 25-megaton nuclear bomb, and you can wipe out the state of Ohio in 3 seconds, bring it to ash. Now, this is the amazing thing. When you talk in terms of nuclear power, and I hope I have time for a couple more of these, you talk in terms of nuclear power, we have some incredible, incredible power, and that's part of the problem. They call it Earth destruction power, and we have right now in our arsenal 5 times Earth destruction power. That is, mean we have enough power to blow up the world 5 times. Now, we're in close competition with the Soviet Union still. They have what's called a 4-time ratio. They have enough arsenal to blow up the world 4 times. So together, we could blow up the world 9 times. Am I cheering you up? All right, now let's stay on this. In 1980, before we began to disarm, the United States of America had 37,000 nuclear warheads. And the Soviet Union had 24,000 nuclear warheads. Now, we decided to kind of bring that down, scale that back quite a bit. But keep in mind, after the Cold War, 60 Minutes in their last report said, and had some high-ranking officials, we've lost or misplaced, right now, unaccounted for, 16 to 19,000 of these briefcase 1-megaton bombs. We don't know where they're at. Now, listen to this. 90 nuclear weapons are being produced in the world per day. Per day. 90 nuclear weapons are being produced in the world today. 40% of the global spending is on weaponry, and 50% of the world's scientists spend their time on weapon technology. Somebody's getting ready to do something at some point, and it makes me just sit back and go, wow, this is an amazing thing. Yeah, listen to this. I mentioned a 25-megaton bomb exploding and wiping out the state of Ohio in 3 seconds. 25-megaton bombs, those who study this, and I don't know how they, you know, they said if you launched 40 of them, now we have plenty of these. We have plenty of these. In fact, well, this is an interesting thing. One Trident sub has 24 missiles. On every one of those missiles, there are 15 different warheads, and that one sub can hold 360 individual cities in hostage at the same time. One sub. That one Trident sub has more detonation power than all of the bombs detonated in World War II with every country combined. In other words, you take France and Japan and America and England and Germany, you take their entire detonation force of World War II, and it does not compare to one Trident sub with these nuclear warheads. Now, Russia, last count, was 3 years ago, they had 22 of the are comparable. We had a Trident sub. They have a Typhoon class 2. We can't detect theirs by radar. They can listen to ours. They had 22 of these subs. They were supposed to have built 12 last year. So they continue to build submarines that each one of them can hold 360 cities in hostage at the same time, and we can't detect them because our radar can't pick up the Typhoon like they can pick up our Trident. So at some point in time, you say, okay, what a country we live in. Bob, where's the flag? God bless America. Oh, my goodness. You say, Bob, this is not a good Sunday morning. It's raining, and I think I'm going to leave here and drive my car into the mud pile and just sit there. No. We're going to do the same thing we did last week, and here's where we're going to find our focus as we close. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall be broken to pieces to consume all these kings and stand forever. And as much as you saw the stone that was cut from the mountain without hands, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God that has made known to you, the king, what will come to pass after this, listen, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. What we have happening here, so that you all understand it, here's my objective today. My objective today is to get with you and say, okay, look at this world. And you look at it, and you hear some of the things I'm saying, you go, oh, my goodness. Wow. And then I say this, yeah, but this is not our home in the first place, gang. This is not where I'm supposed to be preoccupied and mesmerized with the newest fads and the latest fashions. I'm sorry, this is not it. No, The very reason that these things are for us is so that we understand the judgment of God, the justice of God, and the joy of God as we look forward to His kingdom. The justice, the judgment, and the joy. The judgment. Leave Daniel. Move with me to Psalm 2. The judgment of God. Yeah, here's the heart as you make your way to Psalm 2. Everyone that sees bad happens in the world. At some point in time, you get tired of seeing bad. And in your heart, you go, man, I'm tired of seeing bad. I wish some good would happen. And you know what? I think bad people should be judged. Well, I don't know how many times you've said that, but guess how many times God said that, that bad people should be judged. So, in Psalm 2, in the first verse, we read, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Give me your attention. What's that? Yeah, this is the heart of the heathen. I don't want a government controlled by God. I want God out of here. I don't want the Ten Commandments in the public school. I don't want your crosses hanging at the city hall. I don't want God in my government. Please, I'm plotting a plan to remove the restraints and the cords and the bonds of anything that looks like your faith. I don't want it. You're making a grave mistake when you behave that way. Kings, presidents, rulers, that's a great mistake. Why? Move into verse 4. For he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Give me your attention, please. I love the personal pronouns, if you will. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's kind of like God's looking down at all these men on the earth plotting against him. And he kind of, you know, this is cute. Oh, look. Oh, look, they're trying to overthrow me from my world that I own. Oh, isn't that interesting? And that's why the word laugh there in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laugh, you could circle that word and you could write the word scorn or you could write the word sport. Because it's as if God's looking from the heavens, he's going, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. You're going to actually try and overthrow me from my world? Well, wait a second. You'd understand I've set my king on my holy mountain in Zion. And how's it going to go down? Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, today you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Isn't it interesting? Here in Psalm 2, we see a direct reference to the strength to dash the potter's feet, the feet of clay, a potter. Oh, now we see Jesus. Yes, my friend. Judgment is going to come. It's important for us to know that. Here's why. Well, because from time to time, we see things going on in the world, and we want to judge. Matthew 7, first verse, judge not, lest you be judged. You know that. Everybody knows that. We hear it from all of our heathen friends that tell us to get off our back. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Now, what I want you to know is, listen carefully. We are not supposed to judge. Not with that kind of word for judgment. We are supposed to discern. Listen to this. We're supposed to discern, but we're not supposed to damn. And that's the difference. When the Bible says, don't judge lest you be judged, the implication there in that Greek word for judge is, don't damn anyone. Don't actually say, you're worthless. Don't actually say, there's no hope. Don't actually say, no, you're not in a position to do that because you do not know what God is doing with that life. Don't ever look on at anyone's life and say, ah, forget them, man. They are worthless. He says, don't you dare do that. He says, why? Because while there's still breath, there's always going to be hope. And that's why we have this hope in God. But at the end of the age, when there is no more hope, then he can come on the scene and judge. Why? Well, because at some point in time, the wooing, loving, courting, and cooing spirit of God is going to stop. It's just going to stop. The church will be removed, and the world will begin to live according to its own direction, according to its own deeds. And as they start to behave that way, God's going to go, okay, my hand's up. And you know what? There is no hope because I gave you hope and chance and hope and chance and hope and chance. You didn't take it. So now, Christ, go forward. And what happens? Judgment comes to the earth. Now, if you want a couple other references to that, you could jot these down. Listen to this specifically, of course, Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth, that is Jesus, goes a sword, and with that he should strike the nations. And he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What does Scripture say in Matthew 21:44? And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Of course, Christ Jesus is a stumbling stone. You believe in Him, you're standing upon the rock and you're saved. You don't believe, it's that very rock that's going to crush you under His foot. Now move from the judgment onto the justice. If you can leave this section in Psalms, make your way back to Daniel, but this time the 7th chapter. In the 7th chapter, there's a glimpse given to us, and I hope that you see this and understand, that when you get to heaven, there are responsibilities. And before those responsibilities happen in heaven, they will happen here first on the earth. Listen again, if you don't know the scenario, you're making your way to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in the 18th verse, but back up to me. Come on back. Aren't you there yet? You're there. If you're not there, you can go there. Daniel 7. But if you are there, just put it down mentally for notes later. Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the millennium reign. Millennium reign. Here's what's going to happen. Church leaves. I believe rapture. Boom, we're out of here. All literal hell breaks loose on planet Earth. Sin, unrighteousness, God's wrath begins to pour out. The very end, here we come with the Lord. Wrath of God comes upon the world. And now He can set up His kingdom on the earth, on the earth. We have what's called in the Bible a millennium reign. It's a 1,000-year period of time on the earth as God recreates the earth to Eden-type conditions. Listen again. Eden-type of conditions. So I've got a glorified body, a different body, like the body that Jesus Christ came back with, where He's able to still eat but walk through walls. I like this idea. And I also have an opportunity now on the earth to rule and reign with Him. Rule and reign with Him. Now we see the implications of that here in Daniel 7. Look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then there's a question in Daniel's mind about the fourth beast. He moves a little further, this time verse 22. And until the Ancient of Days came, the judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and a time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, if you need a couple of other references to that, you can jot this down in 1 Corinthians 6:2. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, why are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters?" Now, the context of that in 1 Corinthians 6 was Paul reprimanding or reproving the church to go to a heathen court and have a heathen judge and heathen attorney. He goes, "Man, I can't believe you guys can't settle disputes between you. Don't you know that you are going to actually be, as you co-labor with Christ in eternity, in the millennium reign, as before we look forward to the heavens," he says, "don't you know you're going to be ruling? Don't you know you're going to reign? And don't you know you're going to be judging?" In fact, and as much as you've jotted down 1 Corinthians 6:2, listen to 2 Timothy 2:11. "This is a faithful saying. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. And if we endure, we shall also reign with Him." Revelation 2, verse 26. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I give power over nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. I have also received this from my Father." Revelation 3:21. "And him who overcomes I grant to sit with me on my throne. I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne." You see, we are going to be co-laboring with God. What I don't want you to have is this impression, and here's what I think we have to help destroy. You die, and then you go up and you sit in a cloud. You've got a harp, and you're bored to death because this is what you do for eternity. Well, you get that out of your brain. I don't know who came up with that idea of us just sitting around and looking back somewhere wishing we saw the Super Bowl. That's not the idea. The idea is, again, He reconditions planet Earth. We come back here and we begin to live. And while we're living here, we've got responsibilities given to us by the grace of God due to our faithfulness while we were here, while the Earth was in its chaotic conditions. Now, why is that so important for us to see? Because, again, some of us look at this world and some of us look at this life, and it's all so ever important. This is temporary. This is material. That is eternal. That is spiritual. And what's supposed to happen in all of our minds is we look at some of the things we're thinking. We look at the kingdoms coming and the kingdoms going. We look at the nuclear power now available. This is the first time in world history we've enjoyed such power to destroy ourselves. It's the first time. And so that, for that reason, it's the first time we ever saw Israel rebirthed as a nation. It's my generation. It's the first time that the scriptures could actually come to pass that are true. When Jesus said in Matthew 24, He says, "Unless those days be shortened, all flesh would be destroyed." All flesh destroyed? How could they possibly destroy all flesh? Hey, it's not hard to destroy all flesh. 40 25 megaton weapons, they say, will actually take the earth off of its axis shift. In other words, right now the earth is at a 23.3 or whatever it is, it's at a tilt. 40 25 megaton bombs would, and that's interesting. Why? Well, because those who also study the environment, the reason we have seasons and the reason we have cold and we have summer is because we are at an incline. But if we weren't at an incline, what would happen? Well, isn't it interesting that in Siberia, they've done some archaeological digs and they found mammoth elephants with fresh vegetation in their stomachs that were quick frozen? Some who study it actually suggested at one point in time, boom, the earth goes on its axis shift. We suddenly see the change after the flood. All those things happened that did happen. But what would it mean if we put it right back up? Well, if we put it right back up, we would see an equal condition weather-wise. Once again, the planet in a very, very Eden condition. We wouldn't have the cold. We wouldn't have the change. In fact, if we put it back up, we wouldn't have the same winds. We wouldn't have the same terror when it comes to winds, hurricanes, tropical storms, tornadoes. We wouldn't have that. The reason we have that is because it is at that shift. So it's just an interesting thought. Don't want to bug you with it, but that's just an interesting thought. Listen, finally, the joy of the kingdom. The joy of the kingdom. Move with me to Isaiah 55. Here's where we close. Give you a lot of information today, a whole lot of stuff to just give you heartburn. And I love the way this starts. Isaiah 55, the first word is one of my favorite in the New King James. Ho! Isaiah 55, 1, ho! Some have suggested that the translator actually was about to write O-H. Oh! And then it just kind of, oh, ho! Everyone who thirsts, this is classic, come to the waters, and you who have no money, you talk about the economy in the kingdom age, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy and wine and milk without money, without price. I love this. Why? Well, because here's what happens. Here's what happens. We're down here on earth, and things are really, really tough. And somebody says, boy, I wish Jesus would return. And you go, yeah, me too. I get to go up to heaven, sit on a cloud, and strum on a harp forever and ever and ever and ever. Then you've never read your Bible. You don't get it. You don't understand. Going to reform the conditions of the earth in new bodies. Now we rule and reign. He brings the earth back to Eden state, and one of the blessings, the economy is very good. You don't need any money. You can come to God's grocery store, buy whatever you need, and guess what? There are no price tags, and there are no money. It's a very glorious place to be. Now, see, here's what I'm hoping to do. I'm hoping at some point to reinstill in your life a hope of heaven. A hope of heaven. Too many people, when you talk about heaven today, it's kind of like this distant, far thing. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, sure will. I got a motorcycle, man, and I love it. And I miss riding with the wind, you know? Stop it! Get off your bike. Start to look heavenward. What are you doing? Do you see? We're so interested in this world. And when Jesus said again to his disciples, you see this temple, this great structure? In a little while, it's going to be gone. Listen, little reality check. Within 50 years, all of us will be dead. 50 years. Most everyone in this room is going to be dead. And you go, oh, yes. Whether his kingdom comes, your kingdom's going in a short period of time. And sometimes I talk in these terms and everybody leaves going, no, the whole thing is not fear. The whole thing is faith. The whole thing is faith. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. I can't. But you see, there used to be when we talk in terms of judgment coming, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah. Now you start to sing this song, people go, it's militaristic. It's just mean. It's mean-spirited, trampling under people's feet. I don't understand. He's up. We're on our way to heaven. This is not our home, and it's only a short period of time, so we're supposed to live with the kind of gusto that alarms, that strikes our hearts. These are a couple of my favorite verses, and we'll close with these. I got to get out of here. Look at this. Listen to this verse. Isaiah 65, 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Thus shall be the serpent's foot, and they shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. I love that. And then Isaiah 51, 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving, the voice of melody. Then I love this one. And my son loves this one. Isaiah 11, 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. I always tell, whenever I tell stories to my kid, we're talking about millennium times, they say, and Christian, guess what? There'll be a lion, and then you get on his back, and you grab his hair, and then he starts to ride, and you're riding along with the lion. It's a very, and Christian's like, really, Dad? And I love it. I love it. Yeah! See, there's a hope in his little heart of heaven. There's a hope in my heart of heaven. Why? Well, you read the word, and suddenly you go, this is really not all that. Man, I'm going to sell that car that I'm paying $539 a month for, and I'm going to start investing in. And what happens? Well, it has an effect on the way you live. It has an effect on the way you act. It has an effect on everything you do. Why? Well, because you know someday soon you're going to see his face. You know someday soon you're going to be in that place, and you know that your enjoyment and your reward, well, God's looking at your life right now. And if you really, really believe he's coming back, if you really believe that he's on his way, well, there's just a way that you behave. And that's my hope to you today. See, I just had to go back over Daniel one more time, second chapter, and go, hey, listen, let me reinforce this one more time. Whenever a preacher stands up and goes, Jesus is coming back. Yay, he's coming. And it's kind of like you
see this old guy with a big beard and a sandwich board, repent, the kingdom's at hand, this kind of thing. And everybody goes, man, doom and gloom, brimstone, fire.
It's not gloom and doom. It's one of the most glorious messages given to mankind. I'm on my way to heaven. And before I get there, heavenly upward, I'm going to be here for 1,000 years with my family enjoying. Oh, man, it's going to be a blast. Now, if you don't have that hope, I'm really sorry. But I pray that you do have that hope as you recognize this book, Jesus made these predictions. So we go, oh, look, he said the temple was going to be destroyed, and it was. Oh, then he said Medo-Persian Empire would take over. Then he said Babylonians would lose it. Then he said this, then he said this. And everything he says comes to pass. So at some point in time, just pure logic kind of bangs on your brain. You go, okay, time for me to believe the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray quickly. Father, thanks for this Bible study. We pray that today you've stirred our hearts once again. And as we look at this world and its conditions economically, militarily, socially, Lord, we pray, prepare us for tomorrow, for forever. As we look to you now in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.